Well, greetings this morning, especially on this fine day where we remember what happened this day 504 years ago in Wittenberg, Germany, when a heartbroken little monk who had been studying the scriptures posted some questions on that day's social media, which happened to be the door of the church. As he pulled out a hammer and a nail and took a real piece of paper and nailed it to that door, stating 95 theses, most of them questions concerning the Pope and the Catholic Church, and how that the church needed to be reformed, especially in regard to indulgences. That is the paying of money to free one or to take time off of one's stay in purgatory before the soul is made clean to go to heaven, which was the teaching of the church that Luther found so repugnant, and rightly so. We find it repugnant too, but a reminder to you that in 2009, the Catholic Church reinstated indulgences. They have come full circle of what they had been called to repent of. And this morning is not the goal to bash the Catholic Church. It's just to remind you that as you hear people around you talk about not having a need for reformation, not having a need for the doctrine of justification, there is still need. And we see that very clearly. And so this morning we sing the hymns of the Reformers. We pray together the prayers of the Reformers, not because they're great men who are infallible, because they were definitely fallible, but because God works through fallible people. He works through you, and you're a fallible person. He works through me, and I'm a fallible person. And that's just how good God is he not? That he would take broken and cracked and weak vessels, and that he would use them to further his glory of his name and further his kingdom and bring people into that kingdom. So this morning we rejoice in that. We are actually going to share the table together this morning as a reminder of what reconciliation Christ has brought our way. But today is a day of reminder of Reformation. It's also a day that we're going to start each year. We do our three priorities of our church. And then I'll kind of blend in priority two this week concerning fellowship and communion with this sermon. And the next 2 weeks we'll follow up with those two. But just wanted to give you a little heads up on the direction that we're heading in these next 2 weeks. But this morning we're going to look at the communion of the saints. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 will be my main text. There'll be a couple of other places I turn, but that will be the main text. So if you have your copy, please turn there. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We bless your name that you would take fallible people and you would use them, but more importantly, that you would send your infallible Son, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who was the spotless Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Father, thank you for calling us into your family. Thank you for giving us a communion with you and a communion with the saints. And thank you for building us into a holy temple where your Spirit communes with us. Lord, we ask again that you would be glorified in this hour, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears, that you would touch our hearts, and that you would allow us to speak your truth as we leave this place. And this we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now, later on in the service, we are going to confess the Apostles' Creed. And when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we are going to confess that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. Now, for a lot of Baptists in the room, as soon as I said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you know, kind of the hair on your neck stood up. Fortunately, it's a small c. In this case, in the Apostles' Creed, Catholic means universal. So you could just say, I believe in the Holy Universal Church. That would be just as equivalent to it. But we confess a faith with those who have gone before us, centuries and even millennia before us. And so we will continue to use that terminology, knowing in our minds that we're not espousing something according to Rome. But we are espousing something in regards to the church and what it means to be a saint in communion with God through his church. Many times, because those particular words come towards the end of the creed, we tend to kind of repeat them and we've kind of not remembering exactly what they are about. We might even overlook them. But we shouldn't do that, because those phrases really do teach us something important about the Christian church. You see, the church is not a building. The church are the people of God. And also, it's an expression of God in different places across the earth, both local and universal. We meet here today, a particular church in Fort Worth, Texas, as a small expression of the body of Christ that's spread across this whole earth. And yet, there's a sense also that the church refers to true believers scattered everywhere in every nation from every period in time. In the Apostles' Creed, the phrase "the Holy Catholic Church" teaches us that the church spans the whole globe. And in the phrase "the communion of saints," we are told the church transcends time, that it's not bound by time, just like God himself is not bound by time. So what exactly does the phrase "communion of saints" mean? Well, let's break it down. The word "communion" translates in the Greek the word "koinonia." We've used multiple times here as we've looked at New Testament passages. But it means fellowship or partnership. And it means to share together in a close relationship. Now, it's this use in the Greek outside of the New Testament, this word "koinonia," was used for marriage or a business partnership. It was to something that happened in a community or a nation that was bound together by common goals. We see this used in Acts 2:42, uses this word to describe the intimate closeness of the early Christians who lived together, they ate their meals together, and they shared all things in common. That was that koinonia that they had together. Now, the word "saint" simply means "holy one." Holy one. Now, in the New Testament, the word "saint" is a synonym for Christian or believer. If you are a believer or you are a Christian, you are a saint. The Apostle Paul used the word "saint" in several of his letters describing ordinary believers. He wrote to the saints at Rome. He wrote to the saints at Corinth, Ephesus, and at Philippi. Now, for many of us, when we hear the word "saint," we tend to think of a person who is kind of an extraordinary Christian, one who has been canonized by the Roman Church. That's where they tend to place their saints, right? After you've died, if you have been an outstanding person and you have two miracles credited to your name by people praying to you and doing things through you, then you can be sainted and you can become an official saint of the church. I just want you to know something. The New Testament never uses the word that way. The scriptures don't use that kind of terminology. They don't give it that kind of designation. The scriptures always applies this to all believers. If you are a Christian, you're called a saint. Now listen, you know you probably don't live up to that designation in your own mind, but that's not the way that you are called according to God and his word. It's an entirely biblical use of the word and the term to be called saint. We are saints of God. If you are in Christ, we just studied that for a few weeks, then you are a saint. Husbands, you married a saint. And many of us know that we married a saint in a more than one way, did we not? They put up with quite a bit, our wives do. So, but if you are a believer, you are a saint. So to say that we believe in the communion of saints means that we believe that there exists an intimate connection between all true believers in Christ. We can say everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me and I belong to them. We're all connected. So this idea of this Lone Ranger Christianity with you out there running around all by yourself doing things, that's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that you're connected to the body of Christ. You live in the body of Christ. You live, you move, you have your being in Christ, and therefore you live, you move, you have your being with the saints who are in Christ. You do life together with other people. You do life together with those who are the saints. So what is it that brought you and me into connection with Christ's body that we would be given this designation? Well, it was the Holy Spirit who used the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring you to Christ. It's the work of God. He initiates it. He's the one that follows through with it. He's the one that completes it. You see, this is a gospel message that is universal. We know that according to Romans 1:16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this last phrase of Romans 1:16 introduces the universal dimension of the gospel. The Jews, who were God's chosen people, most of the Jews had not and have not even to this day become followers of Christ, even though God had chosen that people. But there is hope for them in Christ. If they were to believe, if you are a Jew and you were to believe in Christ, God would invite you into his family. He would save you because of your belief in Christ. Now the Greeks, in that last phrase, the Greeks are just Gentiles. They're non-Jews. All right. And the way that most Jews looked at the world was either you were a Jew or you're not a Jew. And if you're not a Jew, you're not a Jew. And you're a Gentile. And you're off in a different category. And yet what Paul's saying here is this gospel message of Jesus Christ is universal. It's for the Jew and also for the Greek or the Gentile. It's no wonder that Paul was not ashamed of this gospel. The gospel has the power to save people without regard or distinction that we tend to divide ourselves by. It has the power not according to age or income or education or ethnicity or family background or religious preference or moral failures. That gospel message is presented to everyone. The gospel of Jesus has the power to build a bridge over the chasm of ethnicity and education and social status and language and culture and all the things that the human race and humans in and of themselves tend to divide themselves over. The gospel can bring back and repair. You see, sometimes we're tempted to soften our gospel message, trying to broaden it out, believing that if we would just broaden that message, we would invite more people in. And the reality is, the reverse is how the gospel actually creates unity. It's not because it becomes watered down. It's because we stick and we adhere tightly to the way that God has defined the gospel in Jesus Christ. And redefining the gospel doesn't help people. Redefining the gospel ends up hurting people. And it ends up not accomplishing what the church is supposed to be accomplishing. You see, when we are firm on the gospel, we can have joyful fellowship with God's people from many different backgrounds. And why is that the case? Why is it the case that you can maybe have someone in your family that's not a Christian, and you know that there seems to be a chasm between you and they as they're not a Christian, but you can meet a Christian for the first time, and you sense that you have a stronger connection with them than you do someone that's of your own flesh and blood? Why is that the case? Well, it's because of the Holy Spirit, and it's because of spiritual union with Christ. It's because you're in Christ and they're in Christ. And God graciously has put y'all together. But it's because we have communion with Christ. And we clearly see this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, everything that we know about communion with Christ and communion with another is right here. It's based right here. This is why this truth is so important. You see, we have fellowship through Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And only in Christ do we have fellowship with one another. Now, you can have acquaintances in this world who are not Christian, but you're not going to have fellowship with them. You're not going to have that work of koinonia that the Spirit does between those who exist in the body of Christ. You see, it's what sets us apart from the Rotary Club or the Country Club, that we have fellowship with God. See, Christians, the church, the body of Christ, is a supernatural society of redeemed people. A supernatural society of redeemed people. The church is a fellowship of men and women who have personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, And as Christians, we express that connection to Christ via the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. You notice sometimes it's Lord's Supper and sometimes we refer to it as communion. It's communion because it represents our fellowship with Christ through his broken body and shed blood. You know, as we receive the elements, we enter into personal communion with our Lord. We know that in a very mystical type of way that the Holy Spirit takes us into the presence of Christ when we share the supper together. We don't pull Christ down from heaven down here, but the Holy Spirit unites us with him as he reigns with the Father. And we share that communion with other believers in Christ. Therefore, we can say we have communion with the saints on earth as in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. That's our text today that I want to kind of hone in on. Starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice it's a Trinitarian section, is it not? Jesus Christ is there, mentioned, God is mentioned, and so is the Spirit. So all of this is done because of the triune God who brings this about, right? In Ephesians 2, Paul closes his discussion on the unity of the body of Christ by giving three metaphors or illustrations. The first, the picture of fellow Christians in verse 19. He shows how Jews and Gentiles have become part of the same kingdom. Second, in the picture of a household, also in verse 19. He shows how all believers are one spiritual family in Christ. And then third, is the picture of a holy temple in the Lord, verses 20 and 22. He shows how believers are together a habitation for God by his Spirit. So let's look at these three examples that Paul gives. First, believers are part of the body of Christ being unified as fellow citizens in God's kingdom. First part of verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, whether former strangers or outcasts or previous aliens and guests, all believers become citizens of God's kingdom with all the saints. That is, with all those believers who have gone before you or who have gone before us of all time period as they are in Christ. We see how strangers and foreigners are people who are outside a country or outside a community. They have no special rights or privileges. When you go off to another country as an American citizen, you carry no special privileges with you that would be equal to the citizens of that country that you're going to. You're a visitor, right? And it's very gracious of them to let you be there, and it's very gracious for them to extend things to you, but they owe you nothing. You're not a citizen of that country. And citizenship has its privileges, does it not? Not everyone can be a citizen of the United States. That's a very important thing for you to remember, that citizenship carries its privileges. No, if you visit another country, you're an alien, often translated in the scriptures as a sojourner. It highlights the idea of being transient, right? If you're sojourning, you're passing through one place to another, you're transient. And that's the way that the Gentiles or the Greeks were viewed in this passage, that they were sojourners. And we too are that way as Christians in this world. In that condition, they were like aliens with an immigrant visa. It granted them some limited rights and privileges, but not full citizenship or full permanent residency. Now listen, God's kingdom has no strangers or aliens, no second-class citizens. Believers are attached to the heavenly kingdom. They belong to the heavenly city, the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:26. You see, these Gentile Christians who the views the Jews viewed as transient, actually Paul's telling them they have a home. They have a homeland or a kingdom that they now belong to. They belong as fellow citizens with the rest of believers in that heavenly kingdom ruled by God. Now, the second example that Paul uses here and saying that believers are part of the body of Christ and they're being unified as God's family in a household. Look at the second portion of verse 19. Members of the household of God. Now, if being members of a divine kingdom wasn't a privilege and a good enough reason for you to rejoice, you've got even a better reason. You are in the family of God. You are a child of the King, right? It's not just that you live in the kingdom on the outskirts somewhere. You live in the holy palace. Your dad is the dude, right? He's the guy that calls all the shots of the whole kingdom. That's your dad. And your elder brother is Christ. Right? This is the intimacy that you have as a believer. You are a member of the family or the household of God. It's because of the gracious work of Christ in your life via the Holy Spirit that you are brought into that family. You are drawn closer and you are made a member of God's household. You see, Paul kind of set up something prior to the verses that we're in. He kind of set up a contrast back in 13 in order that he might explain something going on in verses 14 through 18. And this contrast is made possible by Christ's work of reconciliation. It's because we've been identified with God's Son by faith that God now sees us and treats us exactly the same way as he treats the Son. Does that sound familiar? Has that not been the message of the past 5 weeks? What is true of Christ is true of you. What is true of the Son of the King is true of you as a son or a daughter of the King. You see, we are loved with an infinite and immutable love because the Father cannot give us anything but his best. And because his best is Christ, he gives Christ. See, God cannot give you anything but his best to those who are in his Son, Romans 8:17. So, what should this household relationship look like on earth? Well, our third example is given in verses 20 through 22 that tell us believers are part of the body of Christ being united as a priesthood in God's temple. And not only are we a priesthood in God's temple, we actually are the temple. Think about that for a moment. You're the holy dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us in here are but a stone or a brick that's put up together to build a new temple. A temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in and that God dwells in. We see this in verses 20 and 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the foundation of the apostles and prophets refers to the divine revelation that they taught. It's what we know as the New Testament. And even though here the statement is that it's built on the apostles and the prophets, the expression of built on says it's in the grammar, it's an aorist passive. It means that the foundation of faith is fully and finally and completely laid by the triune God. Now, the meaning of founded on the apostles and the prophets is not that the apostles and prophets themselves are the foundation. This is kind of what you're going to get a little bit in the Catholic Church. This is where one of the other places we differ from them. They, in some way, laid a foundation, but they didn't lay themselves as the foundation. What they laid as the foundation was Christ. You see, that foundation that Paul spoke of, even as himself, he says, I am a wise master builder who laid a foundation, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that was laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. You see, these prophets that are spoken of here in Ephesians are New Testament prophets, as indicated by the fact that they're listed after the apostles, and they're part of the building of the Church of Christ. You can see this in Ephesians 3:5 and Ephesians 4:11. Their unique function was to authoritatively speak God's word to the church in the years before the New Testament canon was complete. As Ephesians 4:11 shows, they completed their work and gave way to evangelists and pastors and teachers. All right. So in practical terms, this means the church is built on the New Testament scriptures, the foundation of those even being Christ. They are the church's foundational documents, and just as the foundation cannot be tampered with once something is being built on it, so too can the scriptures themselves not be tampered with. And that means you've got people out today that call themselves prophets or apostles, and they claim to speak on God's behalf. And I want you to know something. God has closed to us what he speaks. We would say the canon itself is closed. This is how God speaks. We don't rip the back cover off and have new prophecy that is given that's authoritatively equal to the Word of God. God has built the foundation upon Christ. And any additions, subtractions, or modifications offered by teachers who claim to be apostles or prophets today are lies. It's pure out lies. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 22 through 24 offer us a clear picture of what communion with saints is about. These verses tell us something amazing about what the gospel has done for us. Listen to 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Three times the author here uses this phrase, you have come. In the Greek, it means that to come near or to be face to face, right? It's a very intimate type of understanding. It presents the idea of coming into the presence of someone or something. In this case, that presence is God himself. Once we were far from God, but now in Christ, we have come to the very presence of God. Once we were far away, but now we live in the presence of angels. And now that we are in Christ, we have come into the presence of the spirits of righteous men made perfect, a clear reference to those in Christ. Think of what he's saying. There's times in your Christian walk and your daily struggle where you feel like God is so far away from me, right? We've all had those feelings, have we not? And I list them as feelings because that's what they are, right? I mean, we just talked about last week how we needed to make sure that we're guided by knowledge and not by our feelings, right? Our feelings deceive us, right? They ebb and they flow. It's a roller coaster ride of ups and downs. And the things that keep us stable is not because we chase our feelings. It's because we run back to the knowledge that God's given us about himself in Christ. That sure foundation, that anchor in the heavenly veil, right? That's secure, that doesn't move. You see, we've come into the presence of Christ. We are not that far from heaven, from the angels, from the loved ones, and God himself. Heaven's a real place where Jesus is right now. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And yet we are not far away from him, are we? Between us and heaven, there's a fine and flimsy veil called death. And to us, this veil seems dark. It seems ominous. It seems something that we definitely do not want to have to partake of, so forbidding. But in Christ, that veil has become the entrance into eternal reality. Dear Christian, as death, you are not separated from God. God uses death to bring you into his presence. It's that one last door that you have to walk through before you see your Savior face to face. Perhaps we should think of all the invisible, eternal realities as simply being in a different dimension of reality, not visible to us in this life, but near us and around us all simply being a different dimension that exists, not visible to us in this life, but near and around us. And that may sound a little wacky when I say it, but we have this story back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. Elisha is with a young servant boy. They're looking out over the valleyway, and everything's being ready to go into war. And the young servant kind of expresses that this doesn't look really good for God's people. It's like they're going to get stomped. And Elisha prays and asks God to open the eyes of the servant boy so that he can see what's really going on out there. And the text, I understand it's a narrative text. I don't want to go too far with that. But basically, the veil was lifted from the young boy's eyes and looked as to be a veil was rent in reality. And what did he see out there surrounding the enemy? Myriads of angels, the hosts, the army of God, did he not? Was there the whole time, except in one moment the young boy couldn't see it, and the next moment he could. And we need to be thinking that way ourselves. Not that we're trying to peer into different realities, but to be reminded that even though we can't always see God's deliverance immediately in front of us, or that he's there with us, we don't always feel it, we know, just like that reality of the angels being present, once his eyes were opened, he saw. And it gave the young servant confidence, did it not? When he saw that, he knew that there was no way that God's people were going to be defeated. And we too need to be reminded of that. That the servant couldn't see until his eyes were open. We can take courage like that, and we can take strength, and we can be reminded and even comforted. And one of the ways that we do that is we place a high value on songs, right? I mean, we have a hymn book that we use. We've been raised on singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs in our lives as Christians. And the hymn writers over the ages have done well to give us some tastes of what it means to have communion. One of our hymns speaks of the aspect of communion of the saints in heaven. The last verse of the Church's One Foundation mentions this quite clearly. It says, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." How about that great hymn, "For All the Saints," which contains the verse that speaks this truth? "And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave and again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia." See, all of those draw us into this understanding that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves, that God has brought us into his body that goes across this whole face of this earth and across all of time. This means that death cannot destroy our fellowship with God or with the saints of God. We are one with them and they are one with us. See, we mean that the saints of God are alive in Christ, and while we are alive on earth, they too are alive in Christ. They are not that far away from us. There will be one day when we will be reunited to them in our bodies. They're gone from our sight, but they are not gone from God's presence. They are really not gone from us either, if you think about it. As we praise God this morning on earth, they join praise of God in heaven. That is the mystic sweet communion the hymn writer had in mind. Theologians sometimes speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. We are the church militant because the battle rages on. As we are here, alive, fighting the good fight, we are called to fight that fight and to take up the whole armor of God. But one day, we will lay down our weapons of warfare in this earth. Our battle will be over because the victory has been won. And it will be a happy day. And that happy day, we as the church militant will join the church triumphant. Whether we're on earth today or in heaven tomorrow, we're still part of the body and the blood, body of Christ. You see, we are unified in God's kingdom, His family, and we are made into a temple, the dwelling place of God. And it's in Christ that we are connected and saved into Christ's body. It's through His perfect life lived according to the law and His sacrificial and bloody death on the cross that Lord Jesus Christ makes aliens to become citizens, strangers to become family members, idolaters to become the temple of the true God, and the hopeless to inherit the promises of God. Those who were once without Christ have now become one in Christ, and those who are far off are brought near, and the godless are reconciled to God. Herein is the reconciliation of believers to God and to one another. As we publicly commit to Christ, to each other, we declare to members and to one another for the cause of Christ that we truly are the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, for God has caused us to be in Christ now and forevermore. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You that You are true. We thank You, Lord, that You have given Your Son Jesus Christ in our place. For us, kind Jesus was Your incarnation, Your mortal sorrow and Your life's sacrifice, and Your death of anguish and Your bitter passion was for our salvation. Lord, help us to see that we as Your people, called in one body, unified on heaven as in earth, that we would bring praise and glory to You. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.